morning. Next week, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. So I would remind you that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves and make sure that we are right between ourselves and God when we take this Lord's Supper. And I would remind you also that it is a corporate sermon. We do this in remembrance of Christ, and we proclaim his death until he comes. Let's stand for the call to worship. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.
Thank you.
And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever thirsts, let him take the water of life freely. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Our Father in God, as we come to you, we come to you because we are washed in the blood of Christ. And because of his blood and his work upon the cross, we have access to your throne of grace. We thank you that we come not in our own power, but we come because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he enables us to come before you. But we come before you humbly, knowing that we have all that we have because you are merciful and gracious. We come before you knowing that you are our God, and that you are the one who created us, sustains us, and has redeemed us. We thank you and praise you that we have access to this throne of grace. And as we come, Father, we ask that you would search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us, that you would expose those things that we need to confess, that indeed we would confess our sin, for you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask, Lord, that as we understand this, that we would not carry the baggage of those things we have confessed, but that we would remember that you have pardoned us. We thank you and praise you that we are able to give our request unto you, and we ask that we would do this with thanksgiving. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Also from Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, as we come to you this day, we have a number of things on our minds. You know what each of us is meditating upon. You know what each of us finds troubling. You know what each of us finds exuberating and joyful. And we thank you that you know our inmost parts. We thank you that you are the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet, Father, you do love us with an everlasting love. You love us because you sent your Son to die, and there is the demonstration of your love. We thank you and praise you that we are able to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask that we will continually do so. Father, we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so we ask, Lord, that you would teach us how to prepare and how to put on the full armor of God, that we may stand and that we may be faithful. Father, we are surrounded by many things that are evidence of the wickedness in high places. So we ask that we would be bold and that we would be your people, knowing that we are again citizens of heaven and pilgrims and sojourners here upon earth. And your apostle Peter wrote us and told us that we should not be surprised when we encounter persecution. So we ask, Lord, that we would be faithful in such a manner that we would be those who would stand against the evil, and that we would speak the truth in love, and that we would speak the truth so that the hearers would receive grace. We thank you and praise you for your body, the church, and we thank you and praise you that the indwelling spirit motivates each individual who is part of the church. And we ask that as we pray that you would particularly be with those in your body, the church, as they may suffer. We know many of our brethren throughout the world are being incarcerated, and some are losing jobs and even family connections, and some even their lives. So, Father, we ask that you would help them to focus upon Jesus Christ, and that they would remember that they are your servants, and that you are the one who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And we ask you, Lord, for ourselves as we conduct our business here in this area. We ask that we would be salt and light in our place of business, among our family, and that we would be those who would disseminate the grace of God. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you give us. And we ask that we would remember that we are royal priests and that we are those who are privileged to be ambassadors of the King of Kings. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, "I Stand Amazed." Thank you. You may be seated. Our scripture reading today from John chapter 1, beginning with verse 14 through 18. This paragraph is the focal point of the introduction. This is a culmination of the first 13 verses, and it introduces what follows becomes the beginning of the narratives of the book, and this is the culmination of the introduction. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Father, we come to you again, and we acknowledge that you reveal things in your word that are often hard to comprehend. But we thank you that you are gracious and merciful, and you give us the Spirit of God who leads us into truth. So we ask now, as we meditate upon this, that you would illumine our minds by the light of your word and take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Here, in this first verse 14, we are confronted with something very profound. The Word became flesh. This is the Word that in verse 1 and 2 through 5, we find is with God, was God, the one who created all things. Without him, not anything was created. And he is the one who is the light, who gives life to all men. And he became flesh. And as you read the New Testament, you'll see that flesh is often used to describe that which we are not to do. We're not to walk after the flesh. And the flesh, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Yet this one, the Word, becomes flesh. There's another word that could have been used. That word was, the Word became body. But it doesn't say that. It says the Word became flesh. And Paul writes in Timothy, and he says, "Without controversy, there is great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory." And as you think about this profound thought, you need to remember that as you study the New Testament, you'll see continually that you and I are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You and I are to walk after the Spirit. And yet this one took upon himself flesh. Well, we read in the book of Hebrews that the reason he took upon himself flesh is that he could die. That's why he took upon himself flesh. So that he could die, and again the book of Hebrews tells us that he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now there's a specific thing that we need to remember, that when the Word takes upon himself flesh, there's something that he doesn't take on, that we all are enslaved to. We are enslaved to sin. And he, when he took upon himself flesh, does not sin. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. To help you get a little grip on that, you and I are subject to death. Jesus was not subject to death. Death had no claim on him because he was sinless. So how did Jesus become the sacrifice? He became the sacrifice because he became a curse. In Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. Paul tells us that he became a curse for us. How did he become a curse? When they nailed him to the cross. That's when he became able to die. He was sinless. Death had no claim on him. But he did take upon himself flesh. And in taking upon himself flesh, he dwelt among us. The word there is a word that speaks of temporal dwelling. He did not come to dwell forever among us. He came to dwell temporally. But that's consistent with what God has said throughout the scriptures. When God had the Hebrews build a tabernacle, and specifically the Ark of the Covenant, God said that I will come, this is where I will dwell with you. And God tabernacled with the Hebrews in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and later on in the temple. That's where he dwelt. Which is why the Shekinah glory was over the tabernacle and the temple. And when Ezekiel has his vision and he sees the Shekinah glory leave the temple and head toward the exiles, Ezekiel then began to understand something that the people who lived in Jerusalem didn't get. The exiles were being preserved. God's wrath was going to be poured out upon Judah and Jerusalem. So the Shekinah glory leaves Judah and Jerusalem and heads to Babylon. Jesus Christ, in his body, dwelt among us. And John, when he says this, tells us that we beheld his glory. John was very conscious of the we. John himself, the rest of the disciples, all those people who lived in Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus dwelt among them, and they are the ones who beheld his glory. You and I, Christ does not dwell among us as he dwelt among the disciples and the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem when Herod was king. John is speaking of himself and his compatriots. We beheld his glory. And what did they behold? They beheld the manifestation of God. What did they see? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This person who came and dwelt in the flesh among us is unique. He is the only begotten of God. That phrase is used of him in John 3:16, and it's used of only son of a woman and a man in the Gospel of Luke. My daughter has an only son. She has no other. God the Father has a Son, only Son. There is no other. And this is the one who became flesh, and this is the one who displays and manifests the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And that glory is not demonstrated and manifested ultimately until he dies. The death of Jesus Christ displays the glory of God. And Jesus refers to that as he progresses through the Gospel of John. And in John 17, this is the high priestly prayer. He says, "Now is the time that I'm going to be glorified. Glorify me and I'll glorify you." There's a mutual glorification speaking between the Father and the Son in the death of Christ. And this person in his being is full of grace and truth. In his being. You see, it says, he is full of grace and truth. What is grace? We speak of grace frequently. Grace is usually understood as giving people what they need rather than what we think they deserve. That's what grace is. Sometimes it's even more than that. It's giving them what they need as opposed to what they deserve. This one, in his being, is full of grace and truth. He is the truth. Apart from him, there is no truth. In the Old Testament, we are told that the Lord God is the Lord God of truth. And this one who takes upon himself flesh is the manifestation of the Godhead who is the truth. He is full of grace and truth. There is nothing in him except grace and truth. This is profound. It's also mystery. And so often when we speak of Jesus Christ, we forget the profound thought process of who he is and what he has done. This one who was in the beginning, now is man. This one who is the light of all men is now man. And when John says in John chapter 20, there are so many more things I could have said, he was telling us the truth. Because if you think about this one who took upon himself the form of a man and became flesh, he is the one who sustains all things. Your grass grows because of Jesus Christ. You breathe because he sustains you. And while he remained upon earth, he is the one who sustained all those who spit upon him. He sustained all of those who mocked him. He sustained all those who platted a crown of thorns upon his head. And he sustained all those who nailed him to a cross. This one became flesh. And he became flesh and he's full of grace and truth. He's full. That will come up later in this portion, because then the Apostle John refers to the Baptist. And in referring to the Baptist, he says, John the Baptist says, "This was he whom I said, he who comes before me is preferred before me. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Here, John is speaking of Jesus as one who is prior to time, in all time, and contemporary. These are historical statements. This one, he who comes after me, that's a historical statement. Jesus Christ was born approximately 6 months after John the Baptist. And therefore his ministry came after John the Baptist. But then John the Baptist says that he is the one who comes after me, but he's preferred before me. He's referring to all of those manifestations of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. We call them Christophanies. Just to give you one, the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and Manoah's wife before Samson was born. And why do we say the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity? Because when Manoah and his wife worship this angel of the Lord, he not only accepts it, but it's his cue to ascend to heaven. The only one who accepts worship is God himself. And the angel of the Lord before Manoah and Manoah's wife accepted worship. There are other instances where the angel of the Lord accepts worship. And John the Baptist is referring to those demonstrations of the person of God in these Christophanies. Then he's referring also to the person who is prior to time, in all time, who is eternal. There is no past, present, and future with God. He's eternal. So this one who takes upon himself the form of flesh, form of man, and takes upon himself flesh, he enters time. As Paul says, this is a mystery. Okay? It's a mystery. There are certain things we just have to acknowledge and move on. So John acknowledges this. And now we come to not only who he is and where he is in time, but we come to what he has done or what he does. It says, for his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. This one pours out himself into other people. We get a sense of this in John chapter 4, where Jesus says to the woman at the well, if you drink the water that I give you, you will have water coming up overflowing. What water is overflowing from her? It would be the manifestation of God's work and how then she would bless other people. The grace that he gives us is continually poured into us. We have received grace for grace. Whatever we receive from God is not merited. Whatever we receive from God is not earned. Whatever we receive from God is not deserved. It's grace. It's all grace. And you and I and John here understand that of his fullness. Notice in verse 14 it says he's full of grace and truth. If we receive of his fullness, then we receive grace and truth. The Christian should know what is true. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in Philippians that we are to think upon the things that are true and honorable. We're supposed to think on those things. Because we are full of the indwelling Spirit, and the indwelling Spirit is the one who provides for us this grace upon grace. This is what we get because the coming of the Word became flesh. And His glory is displayed at the cross. Then we come to the law. The law was given through Moses. This is antithetical to grace and truth. The law was not gracious, and the law was a shadow of the truth. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. The law was not gracious. The law gave you what you deserved. Death. That was what the law gives. Death. The law cannot save. The law is condemnatory. And you'll notice here that there's a distinction made, and that distinction is that the one who gives the law is Moses. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that he's the mediator of the law. He's the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is the one who gives grace and truth. Now, this one who gives grace and truth walked upon the face of the earth for 33 years. And John says, we beheld his glory. In 1 John chapter 1, John writes, we touched him, we handled him. He was a man. He's a man. We are recipients of the work of this man as we sit here in this building. For the work that he did has eternal consequences. And as you remember, John wrote this book for the reason that you might believe on Jesus Christ, and believing on him, you would have eternal life. So part of what we need to believe is what is now being revealed. That the one who is the creator of all things, who is prior to time, who created time, entered time, so that he could die for you and for me. Now I ask you, do you comprehend his love? You see, his love is displayed at the cross. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the person who took upon himself flesh so that he could die. You see, Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, is far superior to the law, far superior to anything that was revealed through the law. He is full of grace and truth. And as his child, he pours himself into you. You and I cannot pour ourselves into other people. As much as we might want to at times, we can't do it. But he pours himself into us. And in pouring himself into us, each one of us he pours himself into, and each one of us then are filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are brothers and sisters, adopted children of God. The gospel continues and says, no one has seen God at any time. You remember? Philip goes to Jesus in John 14 and says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, essentially, have I been with you all this time? And you don't see the Father. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, what have we not seen of God? We have not seen his ineffable presence. Do you remember Moses? He was in a cave, and God was going to reveal himself to Moses. And the only thing Moses got to see was God's back. Jesus Christ is the one who manifests the Father to us. He manifests the Godhead. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who reveals who the Father is. He's the one who is all that the Father is. And he's the one then who becomes man that we might see the Father through him. And he has declared him. Let's go back a little bit here. When it says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The word glory essentially has to do with weight. It's heavy. And as you read the Gospel of John, you'll see that the glory of God is demonstrated and manifested at the cross. It's also demonstrated and manifested in all the signs that are conducted through the Gospel of John. You can read that in John chapter 2 when he changes water into wine. He manifested his glory to the disciples. The glory of God involves meeting men where they hurt and are need what they need. Men need a Savior. At the wedding, they needed wine. God meets us where we acknowledge need. The glory of God is in meeting those needs. We are his creatures. We are the sheep of his pasture. And Jesus declares the Father to us. He declares the I love you. He declares that I have provided all things for you. And the tragedy is that men don't acknowledge that the giver of all things is God. I can be very practical in this matter. My car is a gift from God. My car runs. And there are times when my car has quit in the highway. And you know what the Lord does? He provides a remedy. It's what he does. God gives me all that I have. And the scriptures say, what do you have that have not that you've not been given? That's the question that's asked in the scriptures. What do you have that you haven't been given? Nothing. And anything you have between birth and death is left behind anyway. What you have in this life is essentially, as I've said many times over my career, whatever you have and possess in this life is fuel for the fire. That's what it is. It's fuel for the fire. The only thing that leaves this life is your soul and God's word. That's it. The rest of it's fuel for the fire. And God, in his grace and mercy, sends us this one who, in all the beings of life, is the one who sustains and creates. And what did he come as? He came as a servant. Why he came as a servant? He came as a servant to display grace and truth. That's why he came as a servant. Grace. So as we read the rest of this gospel, we need to come into contact, as it were, with this one who walked the face of the earth, who was God made in the flesh. And this is the one who loves you. This is the one who would mold you and shape you into his image. That's who he is. This is a mystery, I understand. It's a mystery that is beyond our comprehension. One hymn writer wrote, "Why should he love me so?" You may know that hymn. And if you think about that, you might ask that question of yourself. Why should this one? Why should this one who created all things, who sustains all things, who was in eternity, why does he love you? Why does he love me? Why would he share, pour out his grace and truth into my life? If I look in the mirror of God's word, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. I'm a wretched sinner. I'm not quite where Paul was. Paul said that it's a worthy and acceptable statement that Christ died for sinners and I'm the chief. I'm working there. Okay? But consider, who is it loves you? Who loves you? If you don't get anything else out of the Gospel of John, get this. The Word made flesh loves you. Get it. If you get nothing else, get that. He's full of grace and truth and would pour it into you. Let's pray. Father, this is a mystery beyond our comprehension. But that the Creator should become creature. That the Creator should take upon himself flesh. That the Creator should die for us. It's beyond our comprehension, Father. And it is such that we may find it so difficult to comprehend that we disbelieve it. But Father, we are not called to understand. We are called to believe. We are called to know that He does love us with an everlasting love. And in doing this, we may be transformed into His image. So we ask that You would draw us to Yourself and that we would submit to Your Word and that You would continue to mold us and shape us so that we would look like, behave like, and even have the odor of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, "And Can It Be?" The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Amen.